The following is a message given at Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming.
If you've ever seen the Lord of the Rings movies or read J.R. Tolkien's books, The Lord of the Rings, you probably remember the scene where Frodo and Sam have broken off from their companions and they're making a journey to Mount Doom in the middle of Middle Earth. If they can destroy the ring and the fires of Mount Doom, it'll restore peace to the world. But as their journey continues, it becomes increasingly more dangerous. And so there's orcs chasing them. There's Nazgul chasing them. There's the ever-watchful eye that never sleeps, that's always scanning Middle Earth, looking for the ring. Everywhere they go, there's danger. But the greatest danger they face is not from orcs. It's not from the Eye of Sauron. The greatest danger that Frodo faces is the ring itself. The ring is tearing him apart. It's weighing him down. It's trying to turn him to evil. And at one scene in the movie, they're climbing up the pass of Sirith Ungol, and Sam sees the burden that the ring is to Frodo. Frodo can barely continue up the hill. And here's what Sam says. It's that golem. It's that place. It's that thing around your neck. I could help for a bit. I could carry it. Share the load. And as soon as those words come off of Sam's tongue trying to help Frodo, Sam physically pushes him back and shoves him down. And he says, "Get away." And he sends Sam back to the Shire. That scene plays out in our spiritual lives far more than we would like to admit. See, we're like Frodo when we have burdens and we have weights on us and we have things that we're struggling with. And our God comes and he offers to help. And often because we don't believe he cares for us, because we don't actually in the moment think that he has our best interest in mind, we push him away and continue on carrying our own burdens. This morning we're in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, where Peter tells us we should cast our cares on the Lord because the Lord cares for us. So if you have a Bible, we'll be in 1 Peter 5, and I'm going to read verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will forgive us for when we don't believe you care for us. I pray that you will forgive us of our own pride that thinks we need to carry our own burdens alone. I pray that you will use the preaching of your word today to increase our faith, to give us hearts of repentance from our own self-sufficient pride. I pray that you will give us new and fresh glimpses of the mercy and love you have for us that will cause us to be all the more ready to cast our cares on you because you truly do care for us. We pray all of this so that Jesus would be glorified, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. Three things we're going to see. They're on the screen. They're also on the back inside page of your bulletin. First, we're going to see our cares in perspective. We'll see that in verse 6. Then we'll see our cares in our own hands. That's in the first part of verse 7. And then we'll see our cares in God's heart in the second half of verse 7. Let's begin by looking at our cares in perspective. Notice verse 6. It says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. We've been a couple weeks now in 1 Peter 5, and we started in 1 Peter 5 with Peter telling us this is the relationship between pastors and the sheep, between the elders and the sheep. And then from that relationship, in the first four verses, he then moves on to say, here's the relationship between the sheep and their shepherds. And so the shepherds are supposed to lead the sheep. They're supposed to give spiritual oversight to the sheep, not lording it over them, not greedy for money, not desiring to gain power, not out of a sense of compulsion. They're supposed to do this willingly. And as those shepherds do that, the sheep are then supposed to come underneath them and submit to their leadership. And so there's a relational component already at play in 1 Peter 5. First, we've seen the shepherd's relationship to the sheep, then the sheep's relationship to the shepherd. And then last week, in the second half of verse 5, we saw there's also a interpersonal relationship that exists. We're all supposed to humble ourselves amongst each other. But now that we come to verse 6, Peter leaves the interpersonal relationships, he leaves horizontal relationships, and he now takes us to a vertical relationship. The relationship that exists between God's people and their God. And notice how Peter introduces that relationship. He tells us we are under God's hand. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And so we are in this relationship with God in which his hand is over us. What does it mean to be under the hand of God? To be under the hand of God means that we live in a world where the situations and circumstances, all of them, everything that happens to us, in us, around us, it's all coming from the hand of God, from the sovereign hand of God. And so this expression, the hand of God, is really the Bible's way of communicating that God is in control and everything that happens in this world comes from his hand. Every affair of your life is orchestrated by God. We know that's what that expression means when we look at a number of passages. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read a couple and make a couple comments as we go. The first one comes from Ezra chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. It says, then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the fifth month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hands of our enemies and from the ambush along the road. So we came to Jerusalem, and we stayed there 3 days. So Ezra 8, 31 and 32 is really helpful in understanding what is the hand of God, because what it does is it contrasts the hand of Israel's enemies and the hand of God. The hand of Israel's enemies is trying to be on them to do what? To do harm. They're trying to ambush them on the road. But Israel says, no, the hand of our God was on us. What is God doing? He's orchestrating the circumstances around the nation Israel in such a way that even though there's people that want to do them harm, they can't, because God is sovereignly orchestrating everything to protect his chosen people. Another place we see this expression, the hand of God, comes from Psalm 110, verse 1. It says, a psalm of David, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What's the hand of God in Psalm 110, verse 1? It's the place from which God reigns and rules in the world, bringing all of the events of human history to the goal that the enemies of Christ will be made his footstool. Ecclesiastes 2:24. I decided there is nothing better than to enjoy food and drink and to find satisfaction in one's work. Then I realized that these pleasures are from the hand of God. What is food? What is drink? What is work? Those are the normal circumstances of everybody's life. We all work, we all eat, we all drink. This is just normal everyday life and the blessings that go with them. And what does he say in Ecclesiastes 2? He says it all comes from the hand of God. And so everything we experience, the most mundane, normal affairs of human life, eating, drinking, working, everything that happens to us happens as a result of being under the hand of God. Job 2 verse 10, he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not also receive evil? What's Job saying? He's saying we receive good and we receive evil, and he's telling his wife, we need to recognize they both come from God. Not evil in the sense of sin, but evil in the sense of bad things that are happening to him. Job is recognizing everything that's playing out in his life is ultimately coming to him from the hand of God. And so repeatedly in Scripture, we see this phrase, the hand of God, is the Bible's way of communicating that we live in a world where God reigns, where God rules. And he doesn't reign and rule as a passive king who sits back and lets his creation do whatever it wants. He reigns and rules in such a way that he is orchestrating all of the events of our lives to the goal that he purposes. Even though the expression hand of God isn't used, that same truth gets communicated in Ephesians 1:11. In him we've also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him. And then notice what God does, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. What's God doing? He's working. He's actively working. He's orchestrating all things to the counsel of his will. That's what it means to be under the hand of God. Now think for a minute about what the believers that Peter is writing to are going through. Remember what they have already endured in their Christian lives. In chapter 2, verse 19, we learn they're suffering physical beatings from their governing authorities. In chapter 3, 14, we learn they're suffering in general on account of righteousness. In chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, we learn they're suffering on account of their association with Christ. The world sees Christ in them and it comes against them and attacks. We know from history that Nero is going to abandon these little subtle tactics, and he's going to bring a full-on attack against the people of God in just a few short years after Peter is written. One ancient Roman historian who was alive during this time wrote this about what Nero would do to these Christians. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames to be burned, to serve as the nightly illumination when daylight expired. That's what these people are going to go through. They're suffering. They're suffering in ways that you and I can hardly imagine. They're suffering in ways that by God's grace, most of us will never have to experience. And what Peter wants them to know is that in spite of the difficulty you're going through, the perspective you need to have of the world in which you live is one in which you are under God's hand. You're not outside of God's control. You're not suffering because things have spun so far out of control that God's scrambling to figure out how to fix it. You're living in a world in which the events and circumstances that are coming to you are being superintended over by the hand of your sovereign God. Peter's already told these believers the same truth back in chapter 3, verse 17, where we read, it's better, and then notice the next phrase, if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. How are they suffering? They're suffering for doing good, but they're also suffering because it's the will of God. Behind everything that these people are enduring is the sovereign hand of God, who is not passively letting the free will of people do whatever free will agents want to do. It's a sovereign God who has his hand over creation, and even their suffering is an extension of his hand. Corrie Ten Boom wrote this little poem to help us understand this. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors. He weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle ceases to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern that he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. That should be our perspective in life. That we see the world like the underside of a tapestry, and we look at it in this life and we go, this looks chaotic. But if we could see from God's perspective, we would see God's hand is over it all, and he's weaving this beautiful tapestry that will glorify him and reveal him far more clearly than we can see if we only look at the bottom. And so God is sovereignly ruling, and his reign extends over the pleasant experiences in our life as well as those experiences that we wish would have never happened. And in light of that truth, Peter tells us we should humble ourselves. We should not think too highly about ourselves. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. What is the truth that we're under God's hand do? It should humble God's people. We should bow before God's wisdom. We should confess we don't know what's going on. We don't know why it's going on. And we should humbly resign ourselves to the things that God is doing in his sovereignty. One of the implications we should draw from verse 6 is that it actually matters how we think about God in the midst of our suffering. This is, after all, what Peter's trying to do in verse 6. He's trying to once again get us to think of God as sovereign in the midst of our suffering. The implication is that it matters how we think about God and what we're thinking about God if our suffering is going to have the purifying effect that God intends. And so when your life is hard, am I the only one that has a hard life sometimes? When your life is hard, when you're experiencing trials and suffering, don't abandon a perspective of your world that believes God is sovereign. It's not enough for us to say God is sovereign over salvation. Hard stop. God is sovereign over salvation. He's sovereign over the length of a day. He's sovereign over who's here. He's sovereign over who won't be here next week. He's sovereign over your headache, the death of your children. He's sovereign over everything that happens in your life. And so don't, in your arrogance and in your pride, resist that. Don't think that you get to come to God and give him advice. Don't let your own pride create in you a sense of God has lost it. He needs my help. He needs my counsel. He needs me to come and complain. Humility creates a resignation and even a worshipful spirit in the midst of the world that we are in. God is working in your life, and he's doing so even though you don't always see it, for your good. And so our perspective in suffering should be a humble perspective. It causes us to endure patiently all that God brings because we recognize it all comes from his hand. Of course, if we're honest with ourselves, we'd probably all agree with that theology, but the practical outworking of that and what that actually looks like in our lives when life is hard, that's when things get wonky, isn't it? Because I want to fix my situation. I want to manipulate my situation. I want my hand over my situation. I want to give God advice about how things should be going. I want to complain to anyone and everyone that will listen. I feel like God is not doing as good of a job as I could do. I even feel like I care more about myself than God cares about me. And so knowing we wrestle with these things, what Peter does in verse 7 and continues to do is he starts to teach us. What do we do with our worries? What do we do when life is a wreck and I'm struggling to trust God in the midst of it? And the first thing he tells us is what we do with our cares in our own hands. That brings us to our second point, our cares in our hands. Notice verse 7a. The first part of verse 7 says, casting all your cares upon him. The word casting there is interesting. So it's a violent word that means to throw in a strong way, but it's a adjectival participle, which means, here's your grammar lesson for the day, which means that this casting our cares on the Lord is not a new thought being introduced in verse 7. If you have the NIV, you have a period at the end of verse 6 and you have a new sentence starting in verse 7. You shouldn't. What you have is, you have verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. And then you have an adjectival participle explaining how do you do that? What does that look like? It looks like casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. And so in the flow of thought between verse 6 and 7, Peter commands us, humble ourselves under God's hand. Recognize God is orchestrating all of your life. And now in verse 7, how do we humble ourselves? What does that humility look like? It looks like casting all your cares on the Lord. And I draw out that connection to help you see that because it shows us there's a relationship between humility and casting our cares on the Lord. Proud people carry their own burdens. humble people receive help. And so the way that we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God is by throwing our burdens on the Lord. Proud people live out of a sense of pride and self-sufficiency. Humble people need help. But what's this imagery of casting our cares on the Lord? To answer that, I first want to define what these cares are. Your translation may have the word anxiety. That's good. You might have the word worries. Both of those words are trying to communicate the same idea. Peter's clearly talking about worries, anxieties, fears, those things that keep us up at night. The Greek word actually means to rip apart. And the idea is that whatever these things are, these external circumstances in our lives, they come into us and they actually rip our hearts apart. That's the idea. It's those things that tear you apart. And speaking of those things, Peter tells us we should cast them on our God. The word cast is also interesting because it's used in Luke 19, verse 35. It says, then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their clothes onto the colt, and they set Jesus on him. Notice the word throw or cast in Luke 19. So here's these people, and they're wearing coats, and they take the coat off of themselves, and what do? They throw it on the back of the donkey for Jesus to ride. And so the imagery behind this casting is I'm taking the weight off of myself. No part of their coats are bearing any weight on their own shoulders because they've been removed from their shoulders and the entire weight has been put on the colt. That's the idea that Peter has in mind. And so he's saying we take these worries, we take these stresses, we take our anxieties and we transfer the weight of them from our shoulders onto the shoulders of our God. Here's what that means. It means that from God's perspective, your shoulders are not big enough and your shoulders are not strong enough to carry your own problems. It's interesting also, though, that Peter doesn't tell us our cares and our anxieties aren't real, does he? Some people take the sovereignty of God in verse 6 and they conclude, okay, God's sovereign, I should just like resign myself passively to this emotionless stoicism for the rest of my life in which I just walk around reciting the mantra, God is sovereign. That's not Peter's perspective. Peter doesn't negate the fact that whatever's happening to us is actually causing an emotional reaction within us. It's causing anxiety. It's causing fear. And there's a legitimate sense in which that's true. But Peter doesn't want us to stop there. He wants us to take those things and to then actually throw them on the back of our God. Psalm 55 verse 2 tells us the same thing. Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit his righteous one to be moved. And so what does all of this mean for you? What does it mean for me? It means God didn't make our shoulders big enough to carry our own burdens. God is actually inviting us and commanding us to take the things that stress you out, to take the things that keep you up at night, to take the things that you're afraid of and that just rip at your heart, to take them off of yourself and to carry them to him and leave them in his care. Now, how do we do that? What does that actually look like? I mean, that sounds great, right? I slept 2 hours last night because I'm freaking out about some family activity next week. I have $60 in the bank account and it has to last me 2 weeks. I have this person who won't even talk to me and I'm just all anxious about this relationship. How do I take these burdens and cast them on the Lord? I want to suggest at least two ways. One of the ways we do so is through prayer. We talked about this briefly this morning at our prayer time. Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplications with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. So in Philippians 4, 6 and 7, Paul tells us the same thing Peter's telling us, namely, we should not be anxious people. But then he tells us, instead of anxiety, what do we do? We let our requests be made known to God. We take those things that are causing our anxiety and we bring them to God. We throw them on His back in prayer. And what's the result in Philippians 4:7? The result is that the peace of God will reign in our hearts. And so we cast our burdens on the Lord by taking those things that stress us out, those things that cause anxiety, those things that keep us up at night. We take them to the foot of our bed and we sit on our bed and we bury our face in our hand and we say, God, I need help. I have this kid that if they continue down the trajectory that they are on, will end up in hell and it keeps me up at night. I have this financial issue that I see no way out of. I live with a constant fear of being sick and dying and people around me being sick and dying. I live with these fears and these stresses and we bury our face in our hands and we cry out to God and we say, these are your problems. I need your help. I don't have the strength. I don't have the shoulders to carry my own burdens. Please help me. Whatever it is, we take it to the Lord and we pray. And as we pray, we remind ourselves by reminding God, He is sovereign. He is in control. These are not our burdens to bear. We are impotent to change anything in our own lives. And so we cry out to God for the grace we need to trust Him and to endure in the midst of it. Elisha Hoffman was a pastor in Pennsylvania in the mid-1800s. There was a guy that went to his church who all of his life, or her life, I'm sorry, was a single mother. All of her life was one problem after another, and she was one of those people that it just looked like when life knocked her down, it kicked her. And after it kicked her, it threw dirt in her face. She just had problem after problem after problem. And so he went over to visit her after one of these problems, and she's sitting there crying, and she said, Brother Hoffman, what shall I do? And he didn't know what to say at first. So he just sat there quietly thinking about what should I say. And as he was sitting there thinking, the words of a song came to his mind. He actually wrote this song thinking about it. We've probably, most of us have heard the song, I Must Tell Jesus. This is where it comes from. I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, He kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for His own. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. I cannot carry my burden alone. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. Jesus can help me in Jesus alone. So how do we cast our burdens on the Lord? One of the ways we do so is through prayer, by telling Jesus. There's another way I think that's helpful for us. This is something I've done in my own life a number of times. Probably most of us have a 3x5 card in our house. One of the ways you can cast your burdens on the Lord is to take a 3x5 card and think about, what is my anxiety? What is my stress? What is it that's ripping at my heart? And on one side of the 3x5 card, write that down. Use one 3x5 card per anxiety, per stress, per concern, and write it down in detail. Write it out as it plays in your mind. I'm fearful about death. I'm fearful about this child. I'm fearful about my wife. I'm stressed about this church situation. Whatever it is, write it down in detail. And then flip that card over, and on the other side of that paper, write out relevant scriptures in which God makes promises that actually address that concern. And so if the concern that you're carrying is maybe a concern for your own future, maybe you wonder if you'll be able to work long enough and be able to invest and save enough and diversify enough that you'll be able to spend at least a couple of your years not working. Maybe you're stressed that you'll be homeless at 80. Write those things out exactly as they play on in your head, the way they go through your brain at 2 a.m. Flip that card over and write down a psalm, like maybe Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Write down Philippians 4:19. My God will supply all of your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. Write down a passage like Matthew 6:25 and 26. Therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink. And don't worry about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow. They don't reap or gather into barns. And yet, your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And so write your anxieties and your concerns on one side, write the promises of God on the other, and as you walk away from that 3x5 card, leave it promise side up. I actually have 2 3x5 cards nailed to the wall above my desk to do this exact thing, to remind me. There's things in my life that are recurring stresses, that are recurring concerns. So I have these 2 Bible verses nailed to the wall over my desk so I can look up at them and remind myself, these are the promises God makes to me. Maybe you're thinking, okay, yeah, that's all good and well, but don't forget where you started in verse 6. You started in verse 6 by saying, God is sovereign and everything happening in my life is coming from his hand. And now you're telling him I should take all of these things that are stressing me out and freaking me out and keeping me awake at night and I should throw them on him. Why would I do that when he's the one bringing the circumstance into my life that's causing me to freak out? And to answer that objection, Peter gives us the second half of verse 7. And that brings us to our cares in God's heart. Notice the second half of verse 7. Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. So Peter's now answering the question, why should I throw my cares on the Lord? Peter tells us you should throw your cares on the Lord because he cares for you. There's obviously a play of words going on between care and care in verse 7. So we have cares. The first care is that we have things causing us to freak out, things ripping us apart. We have concerns, we have anxieties, we have fears. But now in the second half of verse 7, he tells us God also has cares. Obviously, his cares are different, right? He doesn't get anxious. He doesn't freak out. He's not fearful, but he does have cares. And what are his cares? His cares are you. His cares are each and every one of his people individually. The second word that gets translated cares, speaking of God's cares for you, means to show interest in, to be watchful over, to be concerned for. It means to have affection for. It means to be watching over another person's well-being. And so Peter's telling us we have things we care about. We have things that stress us out. We have things that cause us to be anxious. But we have to understand that God cares for us. We are the objects of God's love and concern. Sometimes God shows his care for us by removing our suffering, doesn't he? Sometimes he allows the suffering to continue. He doesn't change our circumstance, but sometimes what he does as an expression of his care is he gives us the grace and the strength we need to endure in the midst of it, and not just endure, but to actually grow because of it. And whether God removes the problem or whether God leaves the problem, what Peter wants us to do is to uphold the reality that God cares for me, whichever one happens. We read it this morning in Psalm 86, verse 7. In the day of my trouble, I will call out to you and you will answer me. What will God do for his people when they call on him? In the day of their trouble, he'll respond. He's promising to care about us and to help us in the midst of our problems. Psalm 55:22 teaches the same thing. Cast your burdens on the Lord and he will remove the problem? Maybe. He will sustain you. He will never let the righteous ones be shaken. Now, we don't always believe that, do we? If we're honest with ourselves, we'd all say, there's times when I actually question whether God cares for me. There's one time I was helping one of the members of our church through a series of problems in their life, and I found myself having the blasphemous thought that because God is allowing all of these things to come into their life, I feel like I care more about this person than God does at this moment. We feel that way at times, don't we? Last week, one of my childhood friends, a kid that I went to church with for years, turned onto the highway just outside of Cody and slid on some ice into another lane of traffic, got hit by a semi, and died on the way to the hospital. He was 25 years old, had 2 kids. I was thinking about it as I was reading the article in the newspaper. What would it be like to have been his brother? You're working, you're doing whatever you're doing, you're playing with your kids in the snow, the phone rings and your mom's on the other end, and she's absolutely hysterical, and she breaks the news, your brother just died. What's it like to get that phone call? Some of you have had that phone call. Some of you live with the fear and the dread that that phone call will come. As I was thinking about it, trying to put myself in his brother's shoes as I was reading that article, 100 questions come to mind. I'm asking God, why my brother? Why now? Why not before he had children? Why not after his children were grown and raised? Why in such a horrific way? And of course, behind every question I ask myself in this moment, what's the implication against God? The implication against God is that this is either spun out of control or you no longer care. I believe God controls the world, but when that control starts coming into my own life and messing up my little peaceful reality, the first thing that comes out of my heart is, doesn't God care about me? God knows that we struggle to believe he actually cares for us. And so what he does is he reminds us in Scripture, not only do I care about you, but he also helps us to grow in our belief that he cares for us. And he does that a number of ways. One of the ways he does it, we see in Luke chapter 12. Turn over there with me. What happens in Luke 12 is that God illustrates his care for his people by first illustrating his care for all of his creation. And then he argues that if God cares for the most minuscule part of his creation, doesn't he also care for you, his covenant people? Luke chapter 12, verse 22, and we'll read down through verse 31. Then he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing." And then notice how, so Jesus is teaching his disciples, don't be afraid about what you're going to eat. Don't be worried about your clothes. Life's more than those things. And then he gives them an illustration to help them see how he cares for them. "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which they have neither storehouses nor barns, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like any of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you?" And then the rebuke, "Oh, you of little faith, and do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind, for all of these things the Gentiles seek after, and your Father knows you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added to you." What's Jesus doing with his disciples there? They're anxious. Like, we're going to follow Jesus. We're going to be his disciples. We're going to travel. We're going to preach. We're going to whatever he tells us to do. But where's the money coming from? How am I going to put clothes on my back? How am I going to put food in my belly? And what does Jesus do? He says, "Look at the birds. You ever seen a bird with a barn? Birds don't have barns, and yet God feeds them. Look at the lilies. Look at the grass in the field. It's absolutely gorgeous. God provides for it. Aren't you more important than them? What's more valuable? You as God's covenant people who have had God's own son die for you. What's more valuable, that or a raven? And if God will care for the ravens, does he not also care for you?" There's another way God builds our confidence in his care for us. It's in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Paul writes in Romans 8, 31, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things?" Notice Paul's logic in Romans 8. His logic is God did not spare his own son. This is the pinnacle of God's care for his people. He sends his own son into the world to take the problem of our sin on his own shoulders. And as an expression of his caring love for us, he sends his son to die in our stead so that we can be forgiven. And what's the logic of Romans 8? If he does that there, why do we question him anywhere else? You don't have to question whether someone cares for you if they send their own son to die for you. There's no doubt he cares for you. He gave his only begotten son to suffer under his wrath so that you could be loved and accepted and adopted into his family. Why would we question whether that God cares for us? And so when you're tempted to doubt that God cares for you, remember his cross. Remember the place where all of your sins were poured out on God's Son. He cares for you. He cared for you enough. Christ cared for you enough that he was willing to do that. God cared for you enough that he was willing to send his Son to die in your stead. We should never question whether this God cares for us. I want to make 2 points of application as we bring our time to a close. The first point of application is that I think we would all have to admit this morning, life is hard. And life is hard because we are not in control. We plan to get a certain job and it never happens. We dream of our children growing up and giving us grandchildren, and generation after generation after generation, all of them becoming increasingly more godly than we were, and yet one of them abandons the faith and chooses to live a life of debauchery and sin. We play sports in school, hoping to make it big, and we ride the bench through our senior year because we tear our ACL. We live with a constant concern that someone close to us is going to die an unexpected and untimely death. We worry about growing old and having to do so alone with no friends and no family around us, no companionship. We live with the constant concern of our appearance, hoping I look good enough and young enough to keep running with the cool kids. We live with the fear that the skeletons in our closet will one day be exposed and people will know who I really am. Statistically, each and every one of us has our darkest and most difficult days still ahead of us, and we live with the constant fear and concern of the unknown, knowing that statistically, it's going to get hard. If we could get into the secret places of every one of our minds this morning, we would find that our hearts are all the same in this area. We all freak out. We're all anxious. We're all fearful. We're all filled with 1,000 cares. But one of the greatest troubles with all of those problems is that when we face those things, we also face the fear that I'm going to have to go through this alone because nobody cares. I mean, yeah, our church family, they say they care, but they don't really get it. I remember one time calling a friend with what in my mind seemed like this massive life-ending huge problem, and I like pour out my heart to him, and then I see him a couple weeks later and he doesn't even mention it. You feel alone, right? We feel like nobody actually cares. And what's Peter telling us to do in the midst of all of that? He says, remember in your suffering. Remember when life's hard. First, remember you have a God who cares. You're watching all of this play out and you realize it's coming from his sovereign hand, but understand it's not enough to uphold that God is sovereign. You also have to uphold simultaneously with that, that God cares about me. God loves me. And there's nothing happening to me as a result of his sovereignty that is outside of his love and care for me. Therefore, when I have that, like my mind is just going to explode because of my stresses and my anxieties and my fear, I can take it all and I can cast it on him because I know and I believe he actually cares for me. There's an old poem written by a lady named Elizabeth Cheney. It goes like this. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, Friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly father like the one who cares for you and me. There's another way we can apply this passage, and it's by recognizing that for some of you, your greatest fears and your greatest anxieties and cares this morning are not your retirement. They're not the spiritual well-being of your children. They're not even your job or the place you'll stay or where your food is coming from. For some of you, your greatest anxiety and concern is the fact that in your heart, you know you are a guilty sinner before God. And you have this conscience that rips at your heart. Because you sin and you know you sin and you realize I have no power to stop sinning. And you also know that because of your sin, you've brought yourself under the wrath of God. And you live with this constant fear of dying, knowing that the moment I die, I will enter into the presence of God's judgment. And the height of all of that is that you're also asking yourself, is there anybody who cares? Does anybody care about my sin? Does anybody care and love me enough to do something about this? And the answer we already read from Romans 8 is there is someone who cares. God did not spare his own son. God sent his son into the world to take that care, the problem of your sin, and to deal with it in a way that leaves absolutely no question about whether he loves people. And so Christ came into the world to take the problem of our sin on himself. And he went to the cross and he died in the place of sinners, taking the wrath of God on himself in his own body. And he rose from the dead having been treated like a sinner. He rose from the dead 3 days later being victorious over sin, being victorious over death, and having endured all of the wrath of God that is against God's people in their sin. And he does so extending to every one of us the promise this morning that he cares for us enough that if we will trust him, if we'll believe in him, if we'll confess that he's Lord, and if we will confess our sins and turn away from them, we can be forgiven. We can cast that care on the Lord and we can walk away having the burden of our sin removed from our own shoulders because our shoulders are not big enough to carry our own sins. We can cast our sins on the Lord and we can walk away from them having been forgiven and justified and adopted. And so if you're here today and you're not trusting in Christ, if you have a conscience that rips at your heart, telling you again and again you're guilty, there is a God who cares. There's a God who loves sinners, and he loves them enough to have done this for everyone who will confess their sins and trust in him. And Father, we pray that you will fill our hearts with assurance that you care. When it seems like nobody else around us cares, you care. You love us individually, uniquely. And Father, I pray that that truth would fill our hearts with hope, with joy, with confidence, and with a willingness to take all of our cares, whether it's the cares of our sins, whether it's the cares of our money, whether it's fear of persecution, whatever it is, we pray that we will cast it on you, trusting that you care for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've been edified by the message you heard from Sovereign Grace Bible Church in Warland, Wyoming. For more information about Sovereign Grace Bible Church or to support the ministry, contact them at sgbcwy.org. sgbcwy.org.